numerous years that I was a whitewater rafting guide down the Arkansas River, I had the occasion every spring to train new guides, teach guys how to take a boat down, boat full of customers down the river safely. And it's interesting trying to teach people how to do that. I was exposed during those years to a couple of different methods and philosophies on how to teach. And what I found was, if you just simply teach people the basics of how to read currents and how to move a boat laterally in the water from side to side, those basics, those fundamentals, just get them so that they can master those, then all it takes from there is practice. From that point on, if they just practice, they'll generally become excellent guides. On the other hand, if you try and teach them every detail of how to make every maneuver and all the little subtleties that you learn over the years of being a guide and little tricks and trade and things like that, you can spend years trying to train them and they can never get so they can take a boat down. Same thing with everything else. When you learn any skill, the key is to master the fundamentals. You do that in any arena and you'll be excellent at it. In music, if you master the fundamentals of music, you can put music in front of you, a sheet of music, and you've never seen it before, and you can play it no problem. Same thing with sports. You know, you learn the fundamentals of skiing. You can go down a slope you've never seen before, and you can handle it just fine because you know how to do it. It's the same thing, same way with spiritual things. If you master the fundamentals of Christian living, everything else will just be a matter of fine-tuning. But if you don't, you will have major struggle, mostly losing struggle, with absolutely every area of the Christian walk all the time. And so it's crucial as Christians that we all work all the time to become more and more excellent at the fundamentals. And the most fundamental of all the fundamentals of the Christian life is humility. Now, we've just begun this chapter, Philippians 2, a couple of weeks. We looked last week, 2 weeks ago, at the fact that this is all predicated towards gaining unity in the church. That's our goal, is we want unity in Creekside. That's very, very important. It might not be important to you, but it's extremely important to the Lord Himself, as we found 2 weeks ago. He considers it a very high priority. And I am under no illusion that just simply because we stick with sound doctrine, that's going to guarantee that we're always going to have the harmony and the unity that we have now. Even a great, incredible church like the church in Philippi apparently struggled with people getting in fights with each other. And so this is an issue of great importance. Now, just a little review. Last week we said verse 3, it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Don't go through your life with the goal of feeling better or with the goal of getting more of what you want. Be willing to say to God, God, I am content with whatever you give me. Whatever comes from your hand, that's enough for me. I require nothing else. So, do nothing out of selfish ambition. And then the other part of that, or vain conceit, pride. And we found last week that pride is the root of all sin. The conceit of the proud secures for them God's curse. And it shuts them out of the realm of divine favor. Now all this is to protect us from strife and divisions and problems in the church. We want to have unity. We will not achieve unity by doing events together or by glossing over doctrinal differences or anything like that. A lot of churches do those things and they find that there's fighting and complaining and strife and backbiting and gossip and factions and everything else. How is Creekside going to avoid all that? The answer is we won't. Unless every one of us is committed to learning continually to push away selfish ambition out of our lives and to work to maintain humility towards one another. Remember James 4? He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? You want something, but you can't have it. You quarrel and fight. You don't get what you want. He says that's the root of fights in a church, is those desires, that selfish ambition. Selfishness is the fuel of every quarrel. And a quarrel can't even survive without selfishness. It can't take place. One of the best lessons you can learn in life is not to set goals that are unattainable from your own control. That is, don't set a goal that requires other people to cooperate. problem with that is they won't cooperate all the time, and what you'll find is you'll go through life angry all the time at other people because they're roadblocks to your goals. And you begin to see people as obstacles to you getting what you want and you meeting your goals rather than seeing people as potential objects of your love. So that's why in a discussion about unity, Paul starts out with this. Stay away, and last time we just talked about the pure negative side of it. Avoid selfish ambition and avoid pride. Now, this morning, I want to take a look at the positive side of this. The rest of this verse. He says, instead of that, in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Humility. The word humility means lowliness of mind. It's an interesting word. You got to be careful with it because even though it means lowliness of mind, sometimes people misunderstand that. Humility is not self-deprecation. It's not just putting yourself down thinking that you're bad. That's not the idea. It's a different kind of lowliness. It comes from the Old Testament concept of lowliness, which is tied to the idea of creatureliness, if we can make a term. That is, recognizing that you are a created being and that you are under God's authority. And it's a willingness, it's an awareness that you're subordinate to God and a willingness, and get this is important, a willingness to let your case rest with God. To say to God, taking care of me is up to you. I'm not going to do it. And letting it rest with God. You have needs, you have desires, all your interests you have. Pride will fight for those things. Humility will put it all in God's hands, and that frees you up to be concerned about other people. So, it's a concern for others above self. It's not a preoccupation with how bad you are. That's just as prideful as a preoccupation with how good you are. Pride is preoccupied with self, either good or bad. Humility is concerned with others and just doesn't concern itself with itself. And we'll get into that further as we move through this chapter. But I just want to take a little time this morning before we get into the major benefit that we see in this chapter of humility. I want to talk about a couple of other benefits. Because humility is so important. I want to take as much time as I can to impress upon you how crucial this virtue is. For one thing, humility is required for salvation. It's required to even be a Christian. You cannot be a Christian if you are not humble. If you are a prideful person and will not bow your knee before God, you can't be saved. It's impossible. In Isaiah 66:2, it says, God said, "This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." If that doesn't fit you, that description doesn't fit you, you can't be saved. Jesus said, remember last week we talked about this, the very first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, the destitute in spirit. Because theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Only theirs. We found the word poor means to be a beggar, totally destitute, have nothing to offer, empty on the inside. Think about what it sounded like when Jesus said that. Those people who are just completely empty on the inside, those are the people that have it made. Bless those people. They're the lucky ones. Those people who look inside themselves and find absolutely nothing, blessed are those folks. Why? Because theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. In Luke 18, in fact, turn to Luke 18. You see this principle so many places in Scripture. We'll just touch on some of them this morning. Most people, if you ask them, you just walk out on the street, go over here to Kmart or something, go in there and ask somebody, do you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? The vast majority of people will say yes. And if you ask why, generally, they'll respond by expressing some confidence in their righteousness. They'll say, I'm good, I'm not so bad, I'm not as bad as someone else, I'm whatever. And it was the same way in Jesus' time, exactly the same way. And so Jesus one day was around a bunch of folks who, it says, were confident in their own righteousness. Luke 18, look at verse 9. It says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Tax collectors were notorious sinners, very vile people. Pharisees were very well known and famous for their extraordinary righteousness. So these two, the righteous guy and the sinful guy, come to the place to pray, the temple. And in verse 11, it says, the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. I'm very religious. I follow all the standards of religion. But the tax collector stood off at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's all he said. He didn't go through any religious formula, any ritual. He just cried out for mercy. That's it. And Jesus' conclusion, verse 14, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Those people who are confident in their own righteousness will not go to heaven. They're not on the road to heaven. They're not saved. They will not be forgiven for their sins, and they can never be saved as long as they remain in that condition. Now, this is a revolutionary idea. It was a revolutionary idea for them, and it's revolutionary for us. Because everything we ever hear about success in our culture says rugged individualism. You know, it's up to you. Self-reliance. Reach down deep inside your soul. Look to yourself. Believe in yourself. You can do anything. Self-esteem, self-confidence, self-love. You are the answer to all your problems. Everything you need is somewhere within you. That's what our world believes. And even human religion is based on that. All human religion is based on pride. There are millions of people around the world seeking access to the kingdom, and they're gaining it for themselves. They're working hard. They're praying prayers and doing rituals and doing good deeds. And those people that are doing all that are rich in spirit. They're rich in spirit. They're full on the inside. They have a lot to offer God, and they're absolutely shut out from the kingdom of heaven. The only people that can enter the kingdom are those who are destitute and beggars, totally poor in spirit. Jesus said, the only ones that make it are the ones that have no resource on the inside. Try selling that message to our culture today, even in the church. I mean, even in Christian bookstores. You wrote a book titled, How to Be a Nobody. See how many you sell. I think it's John Maxwell or somebody that he talks about the top 10 truths that he's learned about people. And you know what number one on the list is? He says, the number one thing I've learned about people is everybody wants to be somebody. I think John Maxwell is probably right about that. Everybody wants to be somebody. But Jesus said, if you want to follow me, the first requirement is you have to be a nobody. Imagine Jesus today in the United States running for office. I mean, what would that be like? Mine will be a kingdom of beggars. Follow me, and you'll go from riches to rags. There won't be a chicken in every pot. You won't even be able to afford a pot in my kingdom, spiritually speaking. Reach down deep inside yourself. And if you find something there, you're disqualified. Is this hard to take? I mean, is this kind of a shock to your sensibilities? If not, then I'm probably not doing a very good job communicating it, because Jesus intended it to be. Human religion will tell you that spiritual poverty will keep you out of heaven and that you need to generate spiritual riches. Make yourself good. And then Jesus comes along and says, no, it's not spiritual poverty that will keep you out of heaven, it's spiritual riches that will keep you out of heaven. And just as a note here, when Jesus says that the kingdom is for the poor in spirit, what he means by that is that the kingdom of heaven is for those who realize their poverty in spirit. Everybody's poor in spirit. Nobody has anything intrinsically to offer God. There's nobody in the world, no person in the world who's actually spiritually rich, who has an intrinsic righteousness of their own that doesn't come from God. I mean, that's true of everybody. What Jesus was saying is, blessed are those folks who realize their poverty in spirit, because if you imagine yourself rich, you can't be saved. Spurgeon said, our imaginary goodness is more hard to conquer than our actual sin. Man can sooner be cured of his sickness than he can be made to forego his boasts of health. And then listen to this. Human weakness is a small obstacle to salvation compared with human strength. Human weakness is a small obstacle to salvation compared to human strength.
Human strength is the obstacle that keeps millions of people from knowing God, because most people who reject Christianity, even though they come up with various excuses, oh, I can't handle, you know, Jonah whale story, or I don't like this, or that. Generally speaking, most people reject Christianity. They reject it because they will not humble themselves before God. They want to maintain their pride. Now, this is hard to take. It's why there's so few people that find the narrow road. Because people just simply don't want to humble themselves. They don't want to admit that they're culpable. You know, there's not necessarily any stigma attached to being destitute financially. You can be broke, and it's not even your fault because something happened or whatever. But to admit to being spiritually destitute is to admit to some amount of culpability. Again, Spurgeon, I was reading his comments about this, and he had some, listen to this. He says, this fact, the fact of our spiritual poverty, is deeply humiliating. A man can have no money and yet involve no fault, and therefore no shame. But our estate of poverty has this sting in it that is moral and spiritual and sinks us into blame and sin. To be poor in holiness, truth, faith, and love to God is disgraceful to us. Often does the poor man hide his face as one greatly ashamed. Far more cause have we to do so. What he's saying there is, if you're poor financially, you might hide your face in shame, but we have far more cause to hide our faces in shame who have spent our lives living in sin, wasting our father's sustenance, and have brought ourselves want and dishonor. Descriptions of our state, which describe us as miserable, are not complete unless they also declare us to be guilty. True, we are objects of pity, but much more of censure. A poor man may be nonetheless worthy of esteem because of the meanness of his apparel and the scantiness of his provision, but spiritual poverty means fault, blameworthiness, shame, and sin. He who is poor in spirit is therefore humbled, a humbled man, and is on the way to be numbered with those who mourn, of whom the second benediction says they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, and then the next thing, blessed are those who mourn, because they'll be comforted. So Jesus calls for humility. Now, I want to address one thing that's an objection that people come up with. Sometimes people say, well, wait a minute. And you hear this in the Christian world, that's why I want to speak to it. They'll say, well, humility will cripple us in life. I mean, won't humility produce a bunch of people that don't have any confidence, any self-confidence, and then they won't be able to function in society? Remember last week we talked about the fact that confidence is a virtue. Confidence is not a bad thing, and it's actually a necessity in interacting socially. What do we say to that? Does humility create a lack of confidence? I don't think so. I think the world is mistaken when they connect to those two things. In fact, I believe, and I've observed, that the most humble people tend to be the most confident people. And they tend to get along best in life. Which is exactly what the Proverbs tells us would happen anyway. Those people are brimming with confidence, and here's why. And think this through. Suppose you're in some kind of a club, and we're here meeting in our club, and the leader gets up and says, you know what, we have a crisis, we need to raise $100,000. Now, if you're a rich person, what's your first reaction going to be? We need to raise $100,000. You're sitting there. You're rich. The first thing you're going to do is pull out your wallet and look at your checkbook and see what you can contribute. See what kind of resources you have to give. But suppose they're literally penniless, dragged himself into the back of the room to get out of the cold, and he's sitting in on the meeting. And he hears this plea for $100,000. What's his first reaction? Is he going to look in his wallet? No, he's not going to look in his wallet. He doesn't even have a wallet, probably. He doesn't have anything. He has no resource. His first reflex is going to be to look around and look elsewhere, look to someone else, but not to himself. It's not even going to occur to him to think, oh, what can I contribute towards this need? Now, you transfer that into the spiritual realm. And it's true also, when you have a church board meeting or church meeting, whatever, and somebody says, let's do this great thing for the Lord. Let's reach Louisville for Christ, you know, and let's go out and do this. And they're calling for something that would require supernatural resources. It's not humanly possible. The people who are sitting there who are rich in spirit will, their first reaction will be to look inside themselves. And they'll see a lot of gifts, and they'll see a lot of talents, and a lot of abilities, and they'll see a lot of resource there, but nothing that's supernatural in scope. And so they'll say, we can't do it. But the people who are poor in spirit, who have nothing inside themselves, it won't even occur to them to look inside themselves. Their first reflex will be to look to God, and they'll look to God's resources, and they'll see infinite supernatural resource there, and they'll say, this will be no problem. Let's go. As soon as they're convinced this is God's will, as soon as they're convinced this is what God's calling us to do, they're just, well, let's do it. There's no hesitation. There's full confidence because they put their confidence in the Lord's resources. It's like David. Remember David and Goliath? I mean, you have Saul there, and he's afraid. David wasn't afraid. Why? Well, it's because Saul was tall. He was a head taller than everyone else. He was strong. He was a mighty warrior. He had killed thousands of trained soldiers who were trying to kill him. He was very powerful. He had a lot of human resources. He had armor. He had skill. He even had a custom-made sword. And so, as a result, when Goliath came along and made the challenge, Saul's first reflex was to look at his own strength. And he didn't quite see enough there to match up against Goliath, and so he was timid. But David wasn't tempted to look to his own resources because he didn't have any. He was a kid. He didn't have any armor. He didn't have any experience in battle. He didn't even have a sword. And so the only place for him to turn was to God. His first reflex was to look at God's resources. And he took one look at the giant, he took one look at God, and he says, what's the problem here? And he was amazed. I mean, he had so much confidence. That's the one thing that comes out of that story is David's confidence. I mean, in fact, Tracy heard a sermon recently about David's overconfidence and his sin of pride. I think that pastor is kind of missing the point. It wasn't overconfidence, it was faith. And that's what it does when you're destitute, when you don't have anything to offer. You look to God's resources, you see so much, and the response is that you have even more confidence than anybody else. And David was walking around saying, what is going on? Why doesn't somebody just go and cut that guy's head off? What's the deal here? I'll go do it. Because he didn't see it. He saw God's resources. So humility is valuable for that point, but that just to answer the objection that it inhibits confidence, it doesn't. Humility is crucial. It's crucial because it's the beginning point of approaching God. That's why Jesus started the Sermon on the Mount with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Poverty in spirit is the very first issue that comes up when it comes to inheriting the kingdom. It's the most fundamental. I began by talking about the fundamentals. This is the most fundamental of the fundamentals. It's the most basic foundation of approaching God. And I think this is interesting. On the one hand, it's the most difficult requirement God could have given us. That's tough for us who are dominated by pride and sin. There's nothing to... It comes harder to us than humility. And so when God says only the humble can enter, that is a very high standard. He made it very hard. However, on the other hand, it's amazing because it's something that absolutely anyone can do. Any person on the planet can do it. In human religions, the highest places are generally not attainable to the average Joe. But in Christianity, the highest, most exalted place in the kingdom of God is attainable by absolutely anyone. It's just a matter of humbling yourself. Jesus said, whoever is the most humble among you is the greatest. So the first point of contact between you and God is not what you have spiritually, it's what you don't have. The first requirement is not that you have something, it's that you lack something. The very first thing God requires of us is poverty. As Spurgeon said, as the surgeon searches out the sick and the almsgiver looks for the poor, so God seeks the spiritually bankrupt. Isn't it a wonderful thing, if you think about it, that Jesus started out with humility? I mean, what if he would have started with something else? What if the very first beatitude was, blessed are the pure in heart, for they'll see God? What if that was number one? We'd get to that, and we'd throw up our hands in hopeless defeat. We'd get to the very beginning point and say, you have to be pure in heart? I can't make myself pure in heart. And we would get to Matthew 5:3 and we'd see the bottom rung on the ladder is too high for any of us to reach and we'd be hopeless. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the righteous. Blessed are the, you know, that's true. Those folks are blessed, but it would be of little comfort to us in approaching God. But the beginning point is not purity. It's not humility. It's not purity. It is humility. It's attainable to absolutely anyone. And it's through humility that every other virtue comes. Humility is the soil out of which every virtue in the Christian life grows. There, no matter what virtue, I mean, you're saying, oh, I need to be more patient, I need to get rid of my anger, I need to become more content, I need to do, whatever the virtue is, whatever it is you're looking for in the Christian life, absolutely every virtue will grow out of humility. Humility is the soil out of which every virtue grows. So it's not only the key to salvation, but it's the key to success in the Christian life. In Matthew 18, Jesus had the apostles gathered around him, and they were talking about who is the greatest, and Jesus said to the apostles in verse 2, he called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, unless you apostles change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples didn't even have a chance to even enter the kingdom unless they changed and humbled themselves like little children. He says, therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So it's not only the requirement for entrance into the kingdom, but it's the key to greatness in the kingdom. It's the key to greatness. The least among you is the greatest. I had a friend in college. In fact, you met him, Derek. He came here one time, and he used to call this the upside-down principle. This is one of Scripture's most often repeated doctrines. You find it absolutely everywhere, everywhere you look in the Bible. Proverbs 15:33, before honor comes humility. Proverbs 18:12, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. A man's pride in Proverbs 20:29 will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Isaiah 2, the proud look of a man will be abased, and the loftiness of a man will be humbled. And the pride of a man will be humbled, and the loftiness of a man will be abased. In Luke 14:11, Jesus said, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. In Matthew 23, in a totally different context, Jesus said, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. In Ezekiel 17, it says, all the trees of the field will know that I, Yahweh, bring down the tall tree and make the low tree grow tall. I dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. This is just a poetic way of saying the same thing. Luke 1:52, he has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. We see it in this passage in Philippians 2. Jesus humbled himself, he emptied himself, and then as a result, God super exalted him to the highest place. In Luke 6, Jesus said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. But woe to you who are rich, for you received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. And woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. James 4:6, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. You know, sometimes people struggle and struggle and struggle in life, and they try everything to get rid of some problem they have in their life, and they can't get any success, and they can't make any progress, and nothing seems to work. And sometimes the reason nothing works is because they're experiencing the opposing hand of God rather than the grace of God, because they won't humble themselves. Because God opposes the proud. Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter 5. He starts out, he says in verse 5, young men, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. What a beautiful statement. Clothe yourselves with humility. The word clothe is not the normal word for clothe. It's a word that means to tie with a knot. And it referred to an apron worn by a slave. Deck yourself out like a slave towards one another. And Peter must have had in mind Jesus girding himself with that towel, wrapping that towel around himself when he washed the disciples' feet. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. The phrase God's mighty hand is an interesting phrase. It has to do with pressure, pain, suffering, and discomfort that come from God. It's when God brings difficulty into your life. That's the mighty hand of God. And the eternally important question in your life is, when you experience pain at the hand of God, will you respond with pride and anger, or will you respond with humility and submission to God? If you respond in humility, if you humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, He will lift you up in due time. And that in due time, that's the rub, isn't it? That's the part we don't really like, the in due time part. We always think we know the best time for God to lift us up out of our miserable state. We think now wouldn't be bad timing. But He knows the best timing. He promised. When the time comes, when it is the proper time, He will lift you up. It'll happen. It's promised. That's not going to happen a week after the proper time. He's not going to lift you out of your suffering a year after the proper time or a decade after the proper time. God's not going to give you relief from your suffering and relieve you from your lowly place 5 minutes after the proper time, or 5 seconds after the proper time, or 1/10 of 1 second after the proper time. Humble yourself before His mighty hand, and He will lift you up in due time. Turn to Luke 14. Jesus told two different parables to teach this very principle. Those who humble themselves are exalted, and those who exalt themselves will be humbled. We already looked at one in Luke 18. This is the other one, Luke 14, verse 1. It says, one Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, skip down to verse 7, it says, he's at this meal, and then he says, Jesus noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table. He told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take that place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. And so if the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. Then, humiliated, you will have to take the place at the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now this principle applies to more than just banquets. I mean, how often do you get invited to a banquet anyway, where the seating has any significance? I suppose a wedding is the only thing I can think of. But it involves other things. Even the little things in life. Somehow, growing up, I developed a reputation among my sisters as being a person who, when I tell a story, always tend to exaggerate details of the story. My sisters think this about me. My sisters, they just think that because they don't really know me very well, like all of you do. But anyway, one Christmas I realized this. We were all home. We'd come home from various places in the country, and we're at my parents' house for Christmas, and we're all sitting around, we're telling stories, and I'm telling a great story, and I realized what was happening. Everybody was subtracting about 30% from everything I said. They just trained themselves to do that. So, you know, I'm saying, there's about 18 inches of snow, and they're thinking, okay, foot of snow. And you know, I was going 60 miles an hour, okay, he's going about 45. And, you know, they just reduced everything down. So now I've learned to try and not do that. And now I try to understate everything if possible. Which really makes for... my story's now really something, because by the time I sit there and understate it, and then, you know, I don't exaggerate, I understate it instead, and then they subtract 30% from it, there's nothing left. It's not that great a story to begin with anyway. Might as well not even tell them now. You see what happened there? You know, during those years, I was exaggerating. I was trying to exalt myself, and the result is I became humbled. You know, in a minor way. That's the way it works, and it applies in every way. I've found, just in general, you're better off to understate your case just in every way. I've found, when I was in seminary, I found this to be the case in debates. If you listen to the scholars debate, those people in debate who are the most persuasive generally tend to be those people who understate their case. Because they're very credible. If you hear a guy who overstates everything, exaggerates everything, and Christians very often are tempted to do this. You know, we'll talk about how the Bible is reliable, and we'll throw out a bunch of statistics, and we tend to beef them up a little bit, and the world looks into that, and they'll say, you know, there's 333 prophecies, you know, that directly Christ is going to do specific things, and it's just not true. It's not nowhere near that number, and I mean, there's some amazing prophecies, but people won't pay attention to them. If we give them examples, and they realize, and we overstate, we lose all our credibility. But you hear guys who understate their case, and people take them very seriously, and then if they do look into what they say, they find out, wow, it's even stronger than what he said. And you have greater influence. It's just the way, that principle is just operative in every area of life. And it applies not just to seeking prominence. This parable that Jesus gave here about the feast applies to seeking anything that you want that primarily benefits you. It applies to efforts that you make to make sure you get your fair share, that you get the best for yourself, that you know, to getting people to think well of you, to getting first in line, to grabbing for yourself all that you want to get. It applies to all that. I mentioned before, my friend Derek called this the upside-down principle. And Tracy, we were talking about that one time, and Tracy said, you know what, it's not the upside-down principle. It's the right-side-up principle. Bugs me that he always calls it the upside-down principle. The Bible's not upside-down, Bible's right-side-up, the world's upside-down. And that's true. If you've ever been lost, and you think you're going south, and you're traveling along, and all of a sudden you realize, oh, I'm going north. Have you ever that happened to you? You know how hard it is to just change your orientation of your thinking 180 degrees? That's what we need to do, because this world is upside down. You can think of it like, I think I mentioned this once to you before, like we're in one of those shakers, you know, those snow shaker things? A little bubble of water, and there's a little white thing. And there's a ladder going from the ground up to the top of the bubble. And we're all fighting. Everybody's clawing and fighting and stepping on everyone's heads and everything to try and go up and arise up this ladder. The thing that we don't realize, and everyone's, you know, trying to get to the top, and then what nobody realizes, but what God reveals to us in the Bible is that the shaker at this moment, temporarily, is upside down. And so everybody's clawing their way up towards the ground. And nobody knows it except us, because we have the Bible. And in Philippians 2, God says to us, he comes in a shaker and he says, hey, you're going the wrong way. Turn around, go that way. That's the top. So we have a great advantage. And someday the whole thing will be righted. And it's easy, because there's not a lot of traffic that way. And you can go down as far as you want. The world will let you. And then someday the whole thing will be right, and the humble people, there they'll be way at the top, and everyone else will be at a huge heap down at the ground. That's what Scripture is saying here with this principle. And we have that insight. We know that. And yet so often we want to go the other way on the ladder. We want to be well-known and the center of attention and the one that people talk about and are impressed with, and we want to pile up money and things for us, and pastors want to be called reverend, and we want to have titles of honor and everything else. But God calls us to humility. Well, there's three things that I wanted to mention. The first thing is humility is crucial because it's required to enter the kingdom of God. Second thing is humility is crucial not only for entering the kingdom of God, but for success in the kingdom of God, because the greatest will be the most humble. And every virtue you ever want will grow up out of humility. Now the third thing that actually has to do something to do with this passage of Philippians 2, the point of this is humility is the key not only to entering the kingdom and the key not only to success in the kingdom, but humility is the key to success in relationships. And that's the point that Paul makes here. Humility is the key to success in relationships. And I can promise you right now, if you struggle with relationships, the solution to that is going to be humility in some form. You know, I do a lot of counseling. I do a lot of marriage counseling and family counseling and different kinds of counseling, and basically pretty much say the same thing every time. No matter what the problem is, I end up saying basically taking principles about humility and applying them to whatever the specific situation is. Counseling's not too hard once you realize that humility is the key to success in relationships. And this is the most significant point, since it's the point that this passage made, and I've used up all the time already in my introduction. So next time we're going to talk about that, but I hope you come back next week because this is so important. I mean, not only key for the church, for us to have unity and harmony in the church, but for our, in our families, in our friendships, in our relationships, and everything else. And so make every effort, if you can, to be here next week when we talk about humility. But for now, let's just close with this thought. Humility is, it's pretty valuable stuff, isn't it? I mean, it's pretty important. And Scripture is clear that trouble and suffering and trials and pain tend to humble us. And so in light of that, the absolutely priceless value of humility, what does that say to us about the value of suffering? You know, I think it'd be good if we would learn to embrace our suffering and to actually be thankful, because that's the thing that brings us to the very thing we need more than anything else, and that's humility before God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time. And we thank you for the humility that you have granted us already. Those of us in this room, Father, who have entered into your kingdom as a result of you bringing us to a point of realizing some insight into our spiritual poverty. Lord, of course, we deserve no credit for that, and we give you the honor. But we all see this ugliness of pride inside our hearts, and we see this this sin of selfishness and selfish ambition and vain conceit rising up all the time. And it creates havoc, Father, in our marriages, in our family life, with our brothers and sisters, whatever else. Lord, I pray that you would just continually humble us. And if it takes suffering to do it, Father, then we pray for suffering. Lord, we ask that if there's any other way, that we could do it another way. But if that's what it would take, Father, we would be willing to give up anything to have this virtue that's so pleasing to you, because we desire to be close to your heart. And we know that you said that you dwell with those who are contrite and lowly in spirit. We pray this in your wondrous and holy name. Amen.